Good morning and welcome to the class. It's good to have you here. Good to have our visitors with us. Today we're going to be discussing the reign of Jeroboam or the divided kingdom of Israel. Does everybody have a copy of the lesson? Now there's also a handout for the next two class periods. Kingship under Abijah and Asa. That handout is in the back, and it'll cover, like I said, two class periods. So if you'll get a copy of that before you leave. How would you characterize Jeroboam?
Bad king.
Bad king. Okay. In what way? Not yet on Baal. That comes later. Okay? That'll come under Ahab. Okay? A little bit down the line. But, okay, all bad king can be said of all the kings of Israel. But who are the kings of Israel compared to?
Jeroboam.
In a good way or a bad way? In a bad way, okay? Whereas the kings of Judah compared to David, measured against the goodness of David as king, the kings of Israel are measured against Jeroboam and in a bad way. And to my knowledge, I could be wrong, but to my knowledge, there's only one king of Israel that didn't walk totally in the ways of Jeroboam, or worse, such as Baal. But so you're right. There were no good kings. But how would you describe him? Idolatry.
Well, he turned their hearts. He perverted the religion because he changed where they should go and worship.
Okay. Changed where they should go and worship. What else did he change?
He made a priest from the people.
He made what?
He made a priest from the people.
Okay. Established his own priesthood. Okay. And he set up the idols. Okay? Is that the first time this had happened?
No, Aaron and...
Okay? They'd set up the golden calves before. Okay? Is this the first time a priesthood had been... A priest had been selected from other than the sons of Aaron? He was a Levite, but he was not of Aaron, okay? And is this the first time Dan has ever been set up before as a place of worship? Same account, okay? So it's not new. And you saw I made a reference to the book of Ecclesiastes and I don't know that all that Solomon had in mind when he said that, but basically Solomon says, there's nothing new. And I doubt that Solomon had this in mind. But the thought is that whatever man conjures up has been done before. So breaking away from God that he did in the manner that he did it, even more specifically in this case, had been done before. But what's amazing to me about Jeroboam is how he did this in spite of what God had just given him. Remember what had belonged to a king, the 12 tribes. 10 were taken away and given to whom? Not by name. A servant. That's what Jeroboam was. And they were given to him. Now, the mother's name is an interesting name. It means leper. I don't know if she was a leper, but that's what her name means. I think there's some renderings that even give her name as a woman's line of work. That's not very good. But my point is, he may not have come from from high society in life. It may have been, a life that was looked down upon. I don't know that for sure, but the name may suggest that, of his mother. But yet he's given these 10 tribes. And so what does he do? The wording is interesting. In one point it says that he had cast God behind him. And that's in effect what he did. And so even after the incident with the man, from Jerusalem, or from Judea, that had gone to talk to him, what happened after that? He still went back, even warned of God. So, Jeroboam was set in his ways. What was the basis of him doing that? What was his reasoning?
He was afraid that if they kept going back to Jerusalem, they would eventually return back to revolt.
Okay. Everybody here? Okay. Now, what does that say about him?
Didn't trust God.
Okay. God had just given him 10 tribes. Just given to him. And so now he's going to say, well, if they do this, God's plan won't work. Okay. We seem to always want to help God out, don't we? Seems like he's just not capable of doing what he says he's going to do, and he needs our help. So Jeroboam set out to help him, all to his undoing. When I think of Jeroboam personally, when I think of him, I think of someone just not thankful, ingratitude, and not appreciative of what God has done. And coupled with that is a lack of faith in God. On question number 2, talking about his rule, I asked the question, what faults did Jeroboam display as he established his rule over the northern tribes, and give some reasons. What do you have for that? Pardon? Okay. Well, and I put basically he had a lack of faith. Didn't trust God. Took matters into his own hand. But notice what it says here. Jeroboam said in his heart. Did he say it out loud? I mean, he may have said it to somebody. I don't know, but that's not the point. The point here is that this is a thought that he had, and this is a thought that he acted upon. I mean, we all have spurious thoughts. All of us will have decisions to make. We may have the wrong answer that we're mulling over in our minds, but we discard it for one reason or another, working our way through, a mental process to come at the right answer. That happens. But here, when it says, he said in his heart, this is his conclusion. This is what he had come up with. And God knew what he was in his heart. He didn't have to say it out loud. He didn't have to say it to anybody else. God knew. And the same thing about the thoughts that we have. When we do something, God knows our motives. He knows what we say in our hearts. We don't have to say it out loud. Remember, you heard the prayer of Hannah, when she was not speaking aloud. God knows our hearts. Now, we've already talked about the departures. Yeah. Yeah.
It's like, oh, well, we'll do whatever you say, whatever he says.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's kind of weird.
Yes. Yeah. No rebellion on the part of the people. No nothing about them wanting to change what he had said or revert. Except we saw last week there were some. I think you were out.
Yes.
Okay. Last week we discussed under Rehoboam that some of the Levites, some of the priests, and some of the people left because of that. And they, for the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign, made his reign strong. So there are some. But they left. They left all that they had, if you remember that discussion from the previous class. Left their lands, left their possessions, and came down to Judea. But we see something common between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And rather than ask you to read my mind what that is, who did Rehoboam consult with in making his decision to be heavy-handed upon the people? The young people, the people he was bringing into his council, okay? And who did he not consult with?
God.
Okay. And we see here in this case, it says in verse 28 of chapter 12, the king took counsel. Who do you think he took counsel with? And who did he not take counsel with? Not with God. So here at the onset of his kingdom, it wasn't day one, because in verse 25 he had built or probably rebuilt Shechem and built Penuel. So he had done some work. But in this same time frame, here he's making the most important decision he's got to make, and that's how he's going to lead the people into worship. And he doesn't even go to God, you see. Goes to his own people, okay? It's fine to seek advice of others. And there's a time to do that. And one thing is that, you know, we're here to help one another. That's a part of being in the family of God, is that we do help one another. But we got to go to God, okay? And we got to go to his word ourselves to try to get answers to the problems that we have in life. When did Jeroboam consult God? He did. When? When his son got sick. And that's the way so many people are. They go through life and they never give God a thought until they need something. Maybe it's a sickness. Then all of a sudden, they want to go to God. They want everybody to go to God for them. And Jeroboam just showed that's the way he is. Let me show you a contrast. 1 Samuel 23. Now, you can't say this was an everyday decision on the part of David. Because it wasn't every day that David's life, you know, was hanging in the balance. But here David is considering if he needs to go to a certain city. And the question is that he has, will the men of that city surrender him to Saul? And so he tells the Abiathar, the priest, in verse 9, to bring the ephod to him. And then he goes to God. Ask him, should he go to that city or not? And the answer is no, he shouldn't go there. The men are going to turn him over. That's not the point. My point is, he went to God. In the same way that God answered David, God will answer, in this case, Jeroboam. Or any of these kings. And we'll see that the kings that did go to God, God answered. And we can go to God. Now, he's not going to answer us in the same way. Okay, he's going to answer us by principle, and we're going to have to study and understand his principles and go to help with other people that are like-minded in faith to help us in the decisions that we need to make. Any comment or question as we see Jeroboam, you know, and the rule that he established? Yes, ma'am.
If it's right and good. If it's not,
Okay? Okay? All right? Well, if that had been okay, God could have set it up that way to start it with. Dan's a long way. This city is in the very northern, well north of the Sea of Galilee. It was a long trek, but it was the same trek during the reign of David, and it was the same trek during the reign of Saul. It was the same trek back during the times of the judges. So if God had seen that as an issue, God could have changed it many, many years ago. But God didn't see reason to change it. So on what basis did Jeroboam need to change it? Certainly wouldn't have been inconvenience, because God is not an inconvenient God. He's not going to put an obstacle in people's path that, you know, would keep them from worship. I don't know. Maybe somebody here does know. I don't know of a single complaint that was ever raised because Jerusalem was too far away, other than by Jeroboam himself. And in next week's study, when we get into the Chronicles account of the king who follows Rehoboam, his son, Abijah makes the statement that Jerusalem was the place that God established and was to be worshipped. And that's true, you see. So, no, it wouldn't have been all right. Wouldn't have been okay.
Adultery or not, it was still a violation.
Okay. He changed the month. Okay. Now, you know, and there's some writers that say, well, the month was changed not so much to go against what God said, but because the farmers, you know, they were busy that time of the year in the regular month, so it was changed a month, you know, to give, you know, some leeway to the farmers to give them, you know, a better time to worship. I don't buy that. God knows when the farmers are working and when they're not. God's the one that set the time up. So I don't buy, you know, the change in the time as being something that was helpful to the people. You know, I mean, we can change our Wednesday night worship to Thursday night. We've changed it from 7:30 to 7. We can change it back to 7:30. I tell you, in some places, I know that they meet well later than 7:30. 7:30 is early for some places. But we're not going to change this day, you know. It doesn't matter if every one of us become a fireman, so to speak, or if every one of us become a police officer, and we all got to work on Sunday. It doesn't matter. We're not changing this day, but we can change Wednesday. Well, man's wisdom had ulterior motives, you see.
Man's wisdom said it's better, as Steve said, get more people involved, and that's man's wisdom.
Yeah. If we leave the ulterior motives out, there's probably no reason. There's no reason to change anything. It's always our own thinking that brings on the changes. And his thinking, it was a lack of faith and some pride that resulted in a contemptuous attitude toward God, that he could basically do what he wanted to do. It was up to him to establish his reign in the way that he saw fit. And again, you know, these are the reasons that all these other kings are compared against him. As we see what his mindset was as he goes about building up his kingdom. He does this basically just in direct confrontation with God. And God challenges him right off the bat. And we'll see that coming up here in just a few minutes. Beginning, we'll look at it now in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, a man of God came up out of Judah by the word of the Lord. And this man is going to condemn Jeroboam for what he's doing. Where is Jeroboam at this point that this prophet approaches him? Well, he's at the feast. He's standing by the altar for what purpose? To make offerings. See? So here he is as king. He's going to make offerings. Now, have we seen the king before making offerings?
Yes.
And what was God's view of that?
Against his word.
Against his word. Not that this is an acceptable offering, and we're going to see that, but you think God likes this either? No. No. So it's ironic that this man of God comes to him at this point when he's standing by the altar to make offerings. And who does this man of God cry out against? Who or what does he cry out against? The altar, you see. He cries out against the altar. And then he pronounces a judgment upon the altar. And what is that judgment? Okay. All right. And when was that to be done? Under Josiah's reign. Josiah was a king of what?
Judah.
Okay. Quite a time in the future from now. Okay. Quite a number of years later. And later on, we'll turn to 2 Kings. We'll get to 2 Kings, chapter 23, where this is. And we'll discuss what Josiah did. We'll see there that Josiah was actually going through all the land of Judah and Israel and destroying these places of false worship, and came upon this place. So he pronounces judgment against this altar. Now, what God is really pronouncing a judgment against is more than just the altar, but it's this system of worship that Jeroboam is setting in place. The entire system of worship, of which this altar is just a symbol of. Okay? Now, that system of worship is going to include all that they're doing. Okay? The priesthood that Jeroboam's established, where they're worshiping at, and the whole order that Jeroboam has gone about to set up. And in a sense, there's two ways in which God fulfilled this. Can you think of how this system of worship was judged by God?
People were taken into captivity and never to return.
Okay. The fall to Assyria that we'll get to in 2 Kings. That's the first thing. God allowed them to be taken into captivity. And then the second was what we just talked about with Josiah, the destruction of the instruments used in the false worship.
But, Mike, that happened a long time after they had gone into captivity.
Mm-hmm. But their system of worship was still there. God had brought back some to act as priests. And the people who had settled the land were worshiping God in all sorts of ways, even the ways of the people that had resettled. And again, this altar was a part of that prophecy that was to be destroyed. Now, he gave a sign that this was to come true. What was the sign? Okay. And this is after Jeroboam had stretched out his hand to stop this man from Judah. And his hand, something happened to his hand that he couldn't withdraw it. And so God had acted upon him. And at the same time that he tried to stop him, grab him, he was telling, you know, the people with him, you know, to seize him, to grab him. And so Jeroboam was not going to listen to this rebuke, this announcement of judgment. He wasn't going to have anything to do with it. And he was going to exercise his God-given authority as king to put a stop to him. Don't know what he was going to do with him. Was he going to take his life? Don't know. Didn't get that far in the account. But the altar is torn down, the ashes poured out according to the sign that the man of God had given him. So, but this served, this tearing down of this altar served to tell Jeroboam and the people that the sacrifices of Jeroboam were not acceptable to God. Here he was about to offer a sacrifice, and the very altar he was to use was torn down. Thus, the sacrifices of Jeroboam are not acceptable. Jeroboam's system of worship was going to be overthrown, and Jeroboam and his worship was condemned before the people. So, Jeroboam was, in a sense, we might use the word put in his place. Now, after his hands was restored and then the altar was destroyed, what did Jeroboam request of this man from Judah?
For him to come home with him and refresh
himself. And?
Receive a reward.
Okay. And what was the reply? Okay, no. God had told him not to stop and eat or drink and to return to Judah by another way from that which he came. Compare his response to the response of Balaam. Okay, when Balaam was first approached, he said he would go to God. And he did the right thing. And God said, don't go. And he went and told the men he couldn't go. But then they came back. And they came back with more. So Balaam says, well, I'll go to God again. Okay. Did this man go to God again? If he did, it's not in the record. So I'd say he did not. Okay. And God was displeased with Balaam for going back to him. This man did not go. It's, in a sense, it's like he knew the account of Balaam and knew what had happened and had learned from, you know, his own lesson from it. But for whatever reason, he didn't question what God had said. The reward was not of interest to him. And these are men that we need in the service of God. In Exodus 18, when Moses set up the elders of Israel, there are some qualifications listed. Do you know what one of those qualifications is? It has to do with money and their attitude toward money. Hates a bribe. Not lovers of money. When we look in the New Testament, what's one of the qualifications to be an elder or a deacon? not a lover of money, you see. That's what God expects, because money is the, or the love of money is the, causes all kinds of trouble, you see. It takes many people who could otherwise be a useful person in service to God, but it makes them unuseful because money stands in the way. This man did not let money stand in the way. And thus, he said no. Now, there's an old prophet. Where's this old prophet from? Okay, which is in which? Judea or Israel?
Israel.
How does this old prophet enter into the picture? Providence. He hears about what's happened with Jeroboam. And he tells his sons to saddle up his donkey. He's going to go meet him. What does he tell him when he meets him?
Told him a lie.
What did he say to him? He didn't say that God appeared to him. He said an angel. Okay, and that's in what verse? Chapter 13, verse 18. I also am a prophet as you. So he's established, you know, a position of authority with him. I'm a prophet just like you are. And as you have been spoken to, as you receive this message from God, I too have a message that came from God through an angel. And it said, come to my house and eat and drink and refresh yourself. But he lied to him. Okay. Now, what does this man from Judah do with this message? What does he do with it? Here. He went back and ate, but mentally, what does he do? How does he process it mentally? Yeah, but not what the result was. But what does he do in the processing of this message? He's got conflicting information now. So how does he handle, you know, conflicting information? What's the process that you go through? Okay. Okay.
Or at the very least, he didn't consult God.
Okay. So,
you know, I wonder, Mike, I have no idea. Paul, for a student of Old Testament history, had thought about it. You're talking about it now. I wonder when he, in Galatians 1, he says, so we are an angel from heaven, preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received.
Well, we're going to get to that verse in a minute. That's right. You know, but this prophet, old prophet, has established, you know, at least as far as the word goes, that he is a man that speaks with some authority because he's a prophet. Okay. And I would agree with the response that at least, if nothing else, consult with God. I don't know if it's because he said an angel had appeared to him and there's some special significance that may have been attached to angels. You can read pros and cons on that concept. And the point that Steve brought up out of Galatians chapter 1, where where Paul is rebuking the Galatians that they're been removed from this gospel, that they've, you know, moved away from it. And Paul says, though we, talking about another apostle, even himself, if he should come back and change what he had said, or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. It seems as though angels, in some sense, in the minds of some people, were held in some regard. Remember in Colossians chapter 2, toward the close of the chapter, there seems to be the concept of this knowledge that, you know, would claim to have come from angels, and thus that, you know, life in Christ was incomplete without this word that came, you know, supposedly through angels. And Paul rebukes that. So the concept of angels is an old, long, you know, many years of concept. And it's not over today. We still have that today. People believe in the speaking of an angel. But the words that Paul used and what Steve just alluded to are the same. Though we or an angel from heaven come to you and speak any other gospel, let him be accursed. That could be. It's not revealed, but, you know, could be. So he went. And then the man did receive a revelation, and that was punishment upon this man from Judah for what he had done. And he was punished. It was obvious that this punishment, his death, was from God, because how do we know? What was unusual about his death? He was killed by what kind of animal? And he was riding on a what? And so what happened between the lion and the donkey? Absolutely nothing. They just stood by the man who had died, you know, by his body. Okay? And when the old man heard this, he knew it was a punishment that had come from God. Now, I've known about this incident for years. And I've thought to myself, why did God require his life? You know, so many people, look at what Jeroboam has done. And Jeroboam was king for how many years? 22. And God tolerated him. And now we have this man from Judah that has come on this nasty mission. His life was in danger in the sense that Jeroboam tried to seize him. God stopped that. He wasn't a lover of money. He wasn't tempted by money to stay and talk to him. And he does this, what seemingly is harmless. You know, seems that it's harmless to stop and eat with this light prophet. But God requires his life. What's the lesson? What's the lesson? Little things matter. Okay? Verse 26. Jeroboam has disobeyed the words of God. He's not dead. It's true. The New Testament does say, Jesus says in his rebuke of the Pharisees that, you know, they need to be concerned about righteousness and judgment, but still be concerned about the lighter matters, the meant and the coming. So we need to be concerned about the big and the little things in the law. Yeah. When God speaks, it is God who speaks. And I think that's the lesson that we have to keep in mind. And perhaps this man forgot that. I don't know how God spoke to him. I don't know if it was through an angel or what. But when he received a revelation from God, it was from God. And we've already talked about passages like Galatians 1 and 8. We've already alluded to Colossians 2. And there's other examples, you know, that talk about, you know, the scriptures, you know, the word of God, that it's God's word, his revelation. But the first lesson that I get out of this is that when God speaks, it is God who is speaking. People look at the Bible today as what? Most people don't. It's just a book. It's just a book on the shelf. Melanie, what's it say in the thing you got today about the Word of God? Is that you that wrote that today? You don't know what you... Oh, forget Melanie. Something about the Bible just being a decoration.
Oh, yeah. It's a table.
And I just scanned it, you see. But that's what the Word of God is. It doesn't mean anything to anybody. It is not a serious book. But what we have to first understand is it's the Word of God. The second thing is you and you alone are responsible for what you believe. Don't be gullible. Don't be led astray by what others would tell you. There's, you know, as humans, sometimes there's things that we want to believe. But wanting to believe something is not reason to believe. And then we may trust the person who is telling us something. And whether it's something we want to believe or not, we trust that person. That's not reason to believe. We could give some examples of these things, but the one example that comes to mind is Acts 17 and 11. Who can tell what that says without looking? Acts 17 and 11. The Bereans were more noble. Check to see what things were so. What they were hearing from who? Who was Paul? An apostle. So here they were checking what Paul had to say. An apostle. Now, if we had an apostle standing before us today, wouldn't we say, hey, he's an apostle? They were checking what an apostle had to say. We can't be gullible to what people tell us. We can't believe things just because we want to, and we can't believe things just because we trust the person telling us. That's what I get out of the lessons of this class. Make your comment.
My comment was more about his death and how he said he knew what God had told him. He disobeyed. And yet today we think about the long suffering that God has. A lot of people think that they have tomorrow.
Yeah. Okay. Good point. Next week, a Wednesday, the next handout is out there, and it'll be for two class periods. Thanks.